Well, here's a proverb for you from the Old Testament, so the first half of the Bible. It says, one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Isn't that a lovely phrase? It's a beautiful description of friendship and faithfulness. And I wonder, as you hear that line, can you think of someone in your life? Can you think of someone who's just like that? Someone who sticks by you in the toughest of times. Someone that you can really trust with your life. A dependable friend, 100% behind you, always has your back. You're going through the toughest of times and they turn up. They support you. It could be a friend, it could be a family member, it could be your spouse if you're married. Your spouse who takes their vows seriously in sickness and health, for richer or for poorer, I'm there for you until death do us part. That's a beautiful thing. It's faithfulness is an incredibly precious thing, faithfulness. By contrast, though, how devastating is it when that person that you thought was dependable, that you really thought cared for you, that you really needed to be with you at that moment of need, lets you down, and they're not with you. Or even worse, they've betrayed you. They've been unfaithful to you. How awful is that? So true friendship, faithfulness is wonderful, is so good. How utterly awful is unfaithfulness? I reckon, I was going to say one of the toughest things, I want to say the toughest thing I've ever done as a pastor is sit with someone who's been betrayed, usually in marriage, suffering the fallout from unfaithfulness. That is absolutely devastating to be betrayed. And what we're going to see tonight in this passage is both of those realities, faithfulness and unfaithfulness. So have your Bibles open, Matthew 26 from verse 36. Let me give you a little bit of a warning tonight. It's somber, it's also heavy, and it's dark. Okay, so a few less jokes tonight. We're going to bed down. This is the final hours of Jesus' life. This is just before his death. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you've been following the history that Matthew's presenting to us of Jesus' life, we're right at the end of Matthew's biography in chapter 26. And I want you to see two things. The first one is, see here the unfaithfulness of people. The unfaithfulness of people, or the unfaithfulness of humanity, I think is what is on display here. It's really quite sobering. Tonight we'll see, here is humanity that fails when it really counts. Jesus predicted this would happen. Flick maybe the page before on my Bible, verse 31. It's not part of what we read tonight, but it's Jesus saying this is exactly what was promised. Verse 31. He says, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. He quotes the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And of course, Jesus is saying, he is the shepherd, isn't he? He's about to face his death. He's about to be struck. Who are the sheep? They're the disciples, and they will be scattered. It's all about to happen. By the time of Jesus' death, they will all desert him. But notice Peter, he protests this. Verse 33, he says, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. And Jesus says to him, no, I tell you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And then Peter just keeps at it, declares, even if I have to die with you, Lord, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. They all promised, they all had best intentions. And what happens? Peter disowns Jesus. It's fascinating, isn't it? He's so committed, he so loves Jesus, he has such good intentions, but he just cannot stick with Jesus to the end. He doesn't have the fortitude, the courage, the strength to stick by his friend right to the end. And by verse 56, the very last verse we read tonight, all the disciples desert Jesus and they all flee. They can't even stay awake to pray in the garden. They all fall asleep. And so even though they're trying hard, even though they have great intentions, they are unfaithful. They fail at the key moment, don't they? They fail to recognise the significance of what's about to happen. They fail to attend to the needs of Jesus, their friend. They fail to be faithful to Jesus as friend and as Lord. And Peter gets a hard time, doesn't he? I don't know whether you've noticed this over the years. Peter, he's the one who denied Jesus, and yet he's the one who actually lasts the longest. Did you notice this? If you keep reading in the chapter, he's still there. Verse 58, though, he follows Jesus at a distance. He's trying to hang on. He's there at Jesus' trial, but then the servant girl asks him three times, are you connected with this man? And he has to deny three times, I never knew him. I reckon it's a great lesson to us, isn't it? That like Peter, the best of us still fail Jesus. It's kind of comforting in a way, isn't it? As you think, if I was there, if I was one of the disciples, well, I'd be doing the same thing. It's our humanness. And I know that after Jesus' death and resurrection, after the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, the disciples received the Spirit. Peter is an emboldened man, isn't he? He is proclaiming Jesus. He is willing to even die for Jesus, and he does die for Jesus. And yet, even throughout Peter's life, filled with the Spirit, he still fails Jesus. You read a little bit further on the New Testament in Galatians chapter 2, Peter needs to be corrected over the eating of unclean foods and who he'll have fellowship with. It's very clear here that humans are not the heroes of this story. We often want to make ourselves the hero of the story, don't you? I think I have that temptation. I solved it. I worked. I served. I loved. It's easy to make yourself the hero. But you, more and more you read this account, you realise, no, we're the ones who need a hero. We're not the heroes of this story. There's one other place here where you see failure, and it's with the religious leaders, and it's with Judas. They're not trying hard. They don't have best intentions. They have evil intentions. They hate Jesus, and they actively betray Jesus. Verse 59 says they looked for false evidence to throw at Jesus so they might put him to death. They are faithless. They are faithless. But then in the midst of it all, in sharp contrast, notice the second thing we see here. There's one man who is faithful. Let's look at Jesus' faithfulness. Jesus is faithful. Look at this. So his whole ministry, what do we see? Jesus calm, collected, in control, poised. He comes to this point, pausing before the cross. And what do we see? We see Jesus in deep anguish. We see Jesus cry out with extraordinary sorrow. Have a look in verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Can there be any stronger words than that? It reminds us of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, which says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Oh, this is one of those points, isn't it? I think it's at least here, and it's at least at the cross. We see Jesus deeply, deeply distressed. It's deep mental, deep physical, deep spiritual anguish. Here is Jesus filled with terror, trembling with fear. Jesus is staring down the barrel of what awaits him at the cross. He's contemplating what it means for him to finish the mission for which he came to earth to do. And it's worth just pausing on this and just reflecting on Jesus' state of heart and mind here. Don't ever think that Jesus doesn't know your darkest hour, that Jesus doesn't know your deepest fears. He does. He's been there. He has been further into the darkness than we will ever, ever, ever go. Here is a moment for Jesus of palpable fear and terror. Have you ever stood up high on a cliff or a tower or a diving board and had that moment? You knew it was coming. You thought this would be fun. You planned it. You might have paid for it. And you get up there and you realize, I'm a long way up. The water is a long way down. And you think to yourself, am I going to do this? Have you ever had that moment? The butterflies are in the stomach. There's a whole lot of things going through your mind. Am I going to do it? Well, Jesus is looking down the barrel of the most terrifying reality anyone could ever face. And it really is that moment for Jesus. Am I going to do it? Jesus knows what's coming. He knows this is far more terrifying than physical death. You can tell that from his prayer. Look at the prayer in verse 39. He fell to his face. He fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." See, he is terrified. Terrified. Terrified, terrified of the cup of the Lord's wrath, of the Lord's anger. I don't know whether you're familiar with the Old Testament imagery of cup. It describes God's fearsome anger. It's a symbol describing God's fearsome anger. We heard it in the Old Testament reading in Jeremiah. Let me give you another reference, Isaiah chapter 51 on the screen. Isaiah says, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger." And then a little bit further down, this is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. "See, I've taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again." You get the idea? The cup, the goblet, is this powerful image of God's righteous, just, holy anger towards sin. To drink the cup is to have God's anger towards unfaithfulness poured out on you. So you get that image of this cup bubbling over, steaming with God's holy, righteous, white-hot anger towards sin. Jesus is about to drink that cup. And he knows it. And this is why Jesus is in such anguish. See, what's Jesus doing? He's looking over the cliff at what he will face the very next morning as he faces the cross. And he looks into the cup and he sees the horror of what he will drink the very next morning. That he will drink to the dregs God's anger towards the sin of humanity. He'll face the judgment of every sin of all people across the globe, down history, into the future. He'll face the hell of hells for us. Jesus knows that's coming. And he is utterly distressed. He is sorrowful to the point of death. What will happen at the cross will be massive for him. You may have heard this illustration before, but let me give it to you again. The illustration of a magnifying glass. So we all know what magnifying glasses are for. They're meant to be to see things more clearly, to make them larger, to magnify things. But there are other ways you can use a magnifying glass. If you ever put a magnifying glass out in the sun, use the sun's rays to burn something. You would never have done this before as a kid, right? To burn ants, to whatever. Don't try this at home. I'm giving you bad ideas. It's like there's a massive magnifying glass sitting above Jesus at the cross. And every ray of God's judgment for every sin against every person is focused into the lens, is drawn together to one point, one laser-like point, red hot, white hot, burning Jesus in judgment. That's what's happening at the cross. That's what Jesus is contemplating. It's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus knows this is about to happen. This is what awaits him. And so he's filled with anguish. He's in agony in the garden, knowing that this is coming. But he's also in agony because Jesus faces a real temptation to turn away from this mission. He's at that point where he could be unfaithful to his Father. He could be unfaithful to us. This is Jesus' greatest temptation. Here he is alone, facing this agony, contemplating this judgment that's to come. Will I take it on? And as Jesus faces this moment, as he thinks about the cup of God's wrath, he does it alone, doesn't he? Everyone's deserted him. And it's at this very moment he turns to pray to his Heavenly Father, the very thing the disciples cannot do. And twice he prays the same prayer. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. If there is any other way for us to do this mission, now is the time to tell me. And yet at the same time, he's praying, yet not my will, but yours be done. As awful as it is, he's saying, I will do it. I will willingly take the cup. Here is Jesus yielding to the plans of his Heavenly Father. Here is Jesus willingly taking on the judgment for us. This is Jesus who is faithful, isn't it? Steadfast. Who never moves from love and obedience to his Father. Who's faithful in his love towards us. Can you see what's going on? Jesus is facing the real and agonizing temptation to shrink back from the mission, and he does not waver. So not for a moment does he step back in his faithful and willing obedience to his Father. It is extraordinary what Jesus does. And what does it say? It says he is so unlike us, isn't he? He really is the faithful hero that we need. So it's a dark, we draw that together. It's a dark moment. It's a somber moment. It's a precious window, isn't it, into the thoughts, the mind, the heart of the Lord Jesus speaking to his Heavenly Father. You feel the weight of what's coming for Jesus. And you see, amidst everyone else's unfaithfulness, Jesus remains faithful. Faithful to his Father, faithful to us. Well, I want to draw out four implications briefly with you tonight from what we've heard. The first one is, in a world of unfaithfulness, you can find faithfulness. I think that's what tonight shows us. In a world of brokenness, broken promises, people letting us down, there is a place of safety, of refuge, of warmth, and it's found in God and his faithfulness. There's a There's a word in the Old Testament. It's the word hesed, to describe God's love. His hesed love for humanity is his steadfast love, his rock-solid love, his faithful love, his unwavering love, his unchanging love. The Bible just keeps reminding us, God is not like us. Psalm 81, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It is always there. There you'll find faithfulness. There is someone dependable, but only in God. And the second thing to say tonight, I think, is humanity is not the answer. Humanity is, we fail, don't we? We're not the heroes. God is the hero. We've got big plans and big dreams as humanity, haven't we? We want to save the planet. We want perfect justice. But God will one day bring those things to pass. God's promise is to bring the new creation. And because he's faithful, he will do it. He will bring an end to all wars. He will put all wrongs right. You can trust him. He will do it because he is faithful. He can be trusted. He's rock solid in his faithfulness. Humanity is not the answer. Third thing to say tonight is Jesus is our example. I think we see here an example to us if you're a disciple of Jesus. Who do you want to be? Who do you look to? Look to Jesus. Jesus, the picture of faithfulness, of steadfastness. There is Jesus about to enter into horrible suffering. There is Jesus alone. There is Jesus facing opposition. And yet he endures. He is obedient. He does not waver in his faithfulness to the Father. 1 Peter 2 says, when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus gives his life for us. He demonstrates great obedience to his Father, but great commitment to us, doesn't he? I don't know about you, but it's so easy being a Christian here on Sunday nights. It's so easy being a Christian amongst brothers and sisters. But it's hard being a Christian on Monday morning when you enter a hostile work environment, or when your uni friends give you a hard time because you take Jesus seriously, or they so disagree with you they don't want to hang out with you. Jesus is our example. Entrust yourself to God. Keep doing good. And he's an example to us in his commitment to us too, isn't he? Commit yourself in faithfulness to your brothers and sisters. Be faithful to one another. Give yourself for your brothers and sisters. It's been really encouraging. I shared this morning as we've made changes to our gatherings in the morning. So many people have flexed and changed and serve in different ways or in bigger capacities. Some of you are serving in the morning as well, and many of you serve here on Sunday nights. And it's such a testimony to, I am committed to you. That's what it says, doesn't it? You are my brothers and sisters. I am committed to you. We're committed to one another as brothers and sisters. And we're even committed to people that we haven't even met yet, who will be new amongst us. And I want to just say, keep doing that. That is following the example of Jesus. To love and to serve, to be committed to one another. Of course, the opposite is when you're discouraged. Sometimes I hear from our small group leaders, most of the time I hear from our small group leaders that they're encouraged, that they feel like things are going well, but occasionally you hear, oh gee, I wish my group would be more committed. They're frustrated that people haven't turned up, or someone's just too tired, and sometimes you need to take a break, but it's about faithfulness, isn't it? They want their group to be committed to one another. That's what makes it encouraging. That's what it means to follow the example of Jesus. And I reckon Jesus is also an example to us in prayer. Tonight we've seen There is Jesus in great distress, alone, and he turns to his heavenly Father. Now, of course, there's comfort in others. There's comfort in brothers and sisters to support you through that difficult time. But in the end, you're going to need to lean on your heavenly Father. And that's what Jesus does. He entrusts himself to God. Not my will, but your will be done. And it's something even further here. As he prays that prayer, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. What is God's answer? What is the Father? How does the Father answer him? The Father doesn't take the cup from him, does he? Jesus does take the cup of judgment upon himself. That was the Father's will for him. That was the plan, that was the mission. And Jesus willingly takes the cup upon himself as he goes to the cross. And it's just a great reminder to us, isn't it, that as we cry out to God, it's great to pray your desires, your what you would like to see happen, what you would like God to take away, how you would like God to relieve you of something. But be like Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. And accept that even for the Lord Jesus, the Father said no. And that will happen to us as well. Last thing I want to say is, isn't tonight a reminder to us that there is no other way to be saved other than through Jesus? There is no other way for sin to be dealt with, for death to be dealt with, than Jesus heading for the cross, for the judgment to fall on him so it may not fall on us. It's just completely offensive, isn't it, to suggest that there are other ways to the Father, that somehow if I'm just good enough or I'm religious enough, or some people want to say there are, you know, actually all the paths in life eventually lead to the Father. Everyone goes to heaven in the end. That's incredibly offensive to Jesus, isn't it? There is Jesus agonizing over what's about to happen. If there is any other way, there is no other way. Jesus has to die for the sins of the world. You may have seen the movie. Has anyone seen the movie 127 Hours? It's a little bit old now. A guy by the name of Aaron Ralston, 20 years ago now, I didn't realise it was so long ago, he was canyoning in North America, and he'd been on this trip on his own, I think for 5 days, and as he's coming down between boulders, I think this is the actual spot where he had this incident. A boulder dislodges and lands on his right hand and traps him between two boulders. And so there he is, hour upon hour, stuck between two boulders that he cannot move, contemplating what is going to happen for me. I'm going to die here if I don't do something serious. Now, can you predict how this is going to end? It's a gruesome moment. He snaps his arm. He breaks his own arm. Then he gets out his... There's a few people getting a bit queasy. He gets a blunt pocket knife and severs his arm off, leaving the arm hanging there so that he might free himself. He then, this is where the hero story starts to take shape. He climbs down 20 metres, a 20 metre drop, and then he hikes for 7 miles to safety. Doesn't bleed out, survives. He's now a motivational speaker. So it's just an incredible story. But can you imagine saying to Aaron, why did you do that? I mean, if you just move the boulder a particular way, or if you flexed your arm, you could have got out of that. You didn't need... And you think, how offensive. Do you think he would have thought of all these things? Do you think, as he's contemplating what he's about to do, did he not think of every single possible option? And so it's a great offence, isn't it? He was vindicated when they came back several days later. They had to bring a crane in to move up the boulder to retrieve his arm. It's the same for the Lord Jesus. It is an absolute offence to suggest that there was any other way for sin to be dealt with. The Apostle Peter says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this deep and powerful reminder of your faithfulness. The Lord Jesus, obedient and faithful to the end, taking the judgment upon himself. Father, thank you for this reminder of our unfaithfulness, that we are the disciples. We are the ones who desert you. Father, thank you that you sent your Son to the cross to take the judgment that we deserved. That through his death, we might be forgiven. We might receive the Spirit. We might receive new life. We might have eternal life. Father, as we think about the Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd help us to put our trust in him. Father, we pray that you would help us to be like him, steadfast, obedient, committed to your plans, your will, committed to one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.